Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech, and by the time that the chapter is ended, there are many languages. I'm Tom Baker. We're going to be talking about the Tower of Babel today on this Monday, May the 13th, in the year of our Lord, 2013. And we're also going to be taking a look at the lessons for this coming next Sunday, where we're going to be examining a number of passages, and we're kind of getting ready for Pentecost. Now, by the way, I'll be on the air in about 2 hours, maybe 3 hours. It's on Issues Etc. today, as we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit coming. So I'm not going to be talking about Pentecost too much right now, leaving that for a later time. But right now what I want to talk about is the Tower of Babel. It's in Genesis chapter 11, 1 to 9. And why do I want to talk about the Tower of Babel? Well, it's an Old Testament reading, actually, that is coming up. And it's also an opportunity for you to learn something about the distinction between an exegete and a systematician. What? What's an exegete? Oh, an exegete is someone who gets his information from the Bible by looking at the original languages. A systematician is someone who, after the work of the exegete is done, takes his conclusions and makes them into categories. Remember, theology is the art of making distinctions. So if you want to talk about, let's say, the creation of the world, you wouldn't start in Genesis 1 and go all the way to the end of Revelation. No, you would take a look at the passages that talk about creation. Obviously, Genesis 1 and 2 would be important, but then there would be many other passages. Let's say you want to talk about the glory of God. Well, once more, you would look at those passages that the exegetes have found to define what the glory of God is. And the greatest glory of God, of course, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. That shows how glorious he is, that he was willing to do that for you and for me. Now, since the Bible has many writers, but only one author, which, by the way, isn't true about any other document of literature that I know about, where the author and the writers are different. But in this case, the author is God. So we ought not be surprised that when we're reading in Genesis, that we also find the same thoughts in the book of Revelation or anywhere else throughout the scripture. And the reason that much of the Bible is written is not only to show us the will of God and how God thinks, but also to give us a little insight about the kind of world we live in even today. And that's what's kind of so amazing. If you take a look at the big picture of the world from a philosophical point of view, you will see that we go through different times in ways we think. Who hasn't heard of the age of rationalism or the age of the Enlightenment or the age of orthodoxy or whatever else you have? Today, we're living in an age where people don't think there's real truth, and everybody can kind of make up their own truth. Well, the Tower of Babel is very important for us because it really ties in to our day as to materialism. Who would deny that today a big problem is materialism? The desire for more things. And also thinking that the more items that you have, the more glorious you are. Where did this come about? It's obviously a leaving from God to a leaving toward man. And believe it or not, the person probably responsible for starting that just prior to the flood was a man named Nimrod. He's talked about in Genesis chapter 10. Verse 8 and 9. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, traditionally in Hebrew and Christian tradition, Nimrod is traditionally thought of as the leader of those who built the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar. Even though the Bible never really states that, but it just so happens that Nimrod's kingdom included the cities of Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, all of these are in Shinar. So it was likely that it was under his direction that the building of Babel and its tower began. This is also a view found in Jewish writings, such as the Talmud, the Pashaim, the Erubin, and the Avado Zara. And later it's even found in the Midrash and other items. Now, what does it mean that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord? Actually, and this is where, once more, Rabbi Lappin comes through very good. I talked about him, last two Wednesdays. He is a rabbi and has a great understanding of the original Hebrew. He says that a mighty hunter before the Lord really should be in the face of the Lord, or signifying in opposition to the Lord. And by the way, those interpretations are found in ancient documents. In fact, some rabbinic commentators have connected the word Nimrod with a Hebrew word meaning rebel. Now, according to Rabbi Lappin, the word Nimrod really refers, and this is kind of interesting, to get down. To get down. Now, what does get down mean? Well, get out of the heavens and get down to the earth, and man start figuring out his own items. In fact, I'm going to read two verses. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. And Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, and to distinguish between the sacred and the secular, and between the impure and the pure. Now, why did I read those two? Believe it or not, there's the same Hebrew word used, one as a verb, and in the second as a noun. What is that word? Well, after Cush begot Nimrod, it says he began. And it's that word began to be a mighty one on the earth. And the same Hebrew word in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, is the word secular. And to distinguish between the sacred and the secular, and between the impure and the pure. In other words, this Hebrew word, pronounced kol, C-H-O-L, both denotes the beginning and the secular. So, the interpretation that Rabbi Lappin has here is Nimrod began to be mighty as he began to fall away from God. Isn't that interesting? To fall away from God. And that's really what the name of Nimrod means. In the original Hebrew, it's made up of two Hebrew words. He said, get down. He said, get down. And remember what the Bible says in connection with why they wanted to make the Tower of Babel. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Now, what's interesting is they wanted to use bricks. So they had brick for stone. So it replaced stone. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, what's really interesting here is the understanding of bricks. In the book of Isaiah, for example, God is very angry that his altar is made with bricks, because he had made very clear instructions that in those days the altar was to be made with the elements that God had fashioned, which was stone. But instead they made bricks. In other words, Winston Churchill said this, the vice of capitalism is that there is an unequal share of the blessings. And that's true. Some people get rich because of hard work. Others, no matter how hard they work, they don't get rich. But he also said the virtue of socialism is that there is an equal share of the misery. In other words, all people are considered so equal that in reality, nobody gets anything for anything. Now, what we're talking about here is that when men moved away from God, they became materialistic. They made their own decisions. No, we're not going to build an altar with God's stones. We're going to build it with man-made brick. And you know, brick, this isn't the only time that it led to really, well, negative consequences. Remember the Egyptians made the Israelites in slavery build many, 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 many bricks. And when Moses came on the scene, they made it even harder for them to build those bricks. But what has all this got to do with Pentecost? What has all this got to do with Pentecost? Well, the first thing I want to say is the very first verse of chapter 11. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. Well, that is a real problem. Because if you read the English translations in the previous chapter, you will find that when they're going through the various nations that descended from Noah, they talk about one of his sons, they were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language. And of course, they do this three or four times in Genesis chapter 10. But then the English says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Now, how do we resolve this obvious contradiction in the English? We resolve it by taking a look at the Hebrew. Actually, the word translated as language in chapter 10, different languages, would be much better translated as dialects. And the word translated as language, a different Hebrew word, is really the word for totally different languages. So, though they had different dialects, like if you meet somebody from England or from Canada or from the South or from northern United States, they do speak differently. They use different words for, say, the same item. Some people, they look at Coca-Cola and they talk about it being a pop. Others say it's a soda. And usually you can tell pretty quickly what area of North America somebody is from. Now, the dialects, therefore, did not impede their work on building the Tower of Babel. But God wanted to impede their becoming little gods. So he came down, and he did more than confuse their languages. What he did, he says, he actually gave them different languages so they couldn't understand each other. Now, as I said, what has that got to do with Pentecost? Well, remember Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? When they came together, the disciples were preaching the message about Jesus Christ. And the people were all amazed, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language which we were born?" Now, were these just dialects of Aramaic or Hebrew? No, they actually named them. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, and listen to verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. This is glossolalia, the speaking of tongues. In fact, if we had more time, I could go through a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians when it talks about speaking in tongues. I am convinced, having heard a great lecture on this, that the word tongue there refers to known languages, not some kind of angelic gibberish. In other words, when you go into a congregation, for example, I'll be preaching, I can't quite remember which church it is this week, but anyway, can you imagine I go in there and I say everything in Greek? You know, I mean, people could honestly say, boy, that's Greek to me. And when they say that, they mean they don't have any understanding of what I'm saying. And that's what the Apostle Paul, yeah, though he can speak in many languages, he wants to make sure that people are understanding. And so if you have, and we've had this, we've had, well, myself, as a kind of a little missionary, I went over to Novosibirsk in Siberia, and I taught for about a month there law and gospel to Russians, to Greek Orthodox, and others, and they did not know English. Now, a few of them did, but not that well. So therefore, every time I said something, I had an interpreter there to translate it into the various languages of those who were there. And that's all that Paul is saying. He doesn't want you to speak a language nobody understands, but have an interpreter. So, this is really quite amazing. What we have is the Tower of Babel, where God brought in languages so the people could not be united. But in Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, guess what he does? He reunites the people. And he does so by bringing them into one language. Even though, now see, here's a problem, and I haven't quite figured it out, and I've asked, was it the fact that all the disciples were actually teaching in Aramaic, but the people were hearing in their own languages, and so there was a miracle there? Or was it that the various disciples, as they were speaking the word of God, actually had the gift of speaking in a foreign language? We actually have an incident where that happened in South America, where a missionary was about to be killed. It wasn't Lutheran Bible translators. It was another translating group. I think it was Wycliffe. And the natives had surrounded the man, tied him to a tree, and they were about to put him to death when he was praying. And all of a sudden, he began to pray in their language, even though he himself never knew it. And they were astonished at that. And the story goes on that they unloosed him, and he began to live with them. In fact, I believe he even brought his wife and family in, and many of them were converted to Christianity. Now, that is a speaking in tongues, which I have no doubt happened, and it sure is in congruence with the speaking of tongues found in Acts on the day of Pentecost. I think that's really, really quite amazing. Now, this is why, even though Rabbi Lappin and I probably are not in agreement on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that scholars of the Old Testament are unable to give us any insights into the original Hebrew language, what it means, etc. What I like about Rabbi Lappin is that he gives verses all over the place to back up what he's saying. For example, about the bricks. He gave that verse in Isaiah where God is not happy that the people are making bricks because he had ordered them instead to make altars out of stone. So, the purpose of KFUO here is to give you insights beyond what you're normally going to hear. Most pastors are general practitioners. In other words, when I go to a doctor, I go to a general practitioner, but if I have to have, say, a heart transplant, he's not going to be doing it. We're going to have somebody who is skilled in that particular area, and that's the same in theology. That's why we continue to read theologians, professors, etc., because they are trained to get better insights than we can get who are not as well trained as they are. In fact, this just happened to me yesterday. I was in a Bible class, and it was Mother's Day, so I was at my regular church, and the teacher was Jim Veltz, and he's going through the book of Mark, okay? So, he said something, and it came up in a question, which I found to be really interesting. Remember the demon man who was possessed, and then Jesus put him in the pigs, and the pigs ran down a steep bank, and they drowned. I mean, that's how we all understand that. Well, the first thing Professor Veltz did was show about four or five places where the English is just wrong. That's right. The English is just wrong. And one of the things is that it doesn't say that the pigs were on the mountain. No, they were near a steep bank. See, that's one thing. Second of all, it doesn't say they drowned. Yes, they went into the water, but the word to be used is they lost their breath, which is really interesting in light of the fact that, you know, it's demons. And if they lose their breath, guess what? The demons no longer can work through them. Also, we always hear it was a sea. I'm sorry, a lake that they went into. No, it was probably a sea. And it even had a different name of the lake in the original. So the first thing you get were four or five places where the English just misses it. And Dr. Veltz made a point that I really was helped with. He said that, frankly, a lot of pastors and theologians are not grammarians. Now, what does that mean? They don't really look at the grammar of the Hebrew and the Greek. And he's talking about people who go to these seminars and even give talks, but they don't talk about the grammar. And it's in the grammar of the Hebrew and the Greek that you find really big changes. We gave you one not long ago that I got from Dr. Veltz. It was, the angel said, "You see Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified." Well, the Greek doesn't say that. "You see Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified." Like, if you're walking down the street with your dad and somebody comes up and they say, "Who's this?" You don't say, "Well, he was my father." You don't use the past. You say, "He is my father." So when we talk about Jesus is the crucified one, that means that all the benefits from the crucifixion are still being dispersed. We still get those tremendous blessings. Now, I've got 5 degrees behind my name, so you think I would know better than questioning Dr. Veltz every now and then. But the question was, did Jesus know ahead of time that they would go down the steep embankment and go into the water? Now, it's interesting, nowhere in the scripture does it say he knew that. He did give them permission to go into the pigs. Then they went down the steep embankment and they lost their breath. So I made the point that, well, could it be that it wasn't Jesus who made them go down the steep embankment, but he himself, for example, when he is told by the demon-possessed man that he wants to follow him, Jesus says, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." So I made the point, well, maybe that was the Father who made them go down the steep embankment, not Jesus. And Jim just kind of looked at me and he said, "You know, that's the difference between an exegete and a systematician again." The fact is that this is a Gentile area, Jim said, which is true. They had pigs. And therefore, Mark wouldn't have used the word Lord, which he always uses to refer to Jesus. He would have used the word God instead, but he uses the word Lord. So Scripture interprets Scripture. So here I thought I had a pretty good point that maybe Jesus didn't know, because in the next chapter, there's that woman who touches him, and he says, "Who touched me?" You know. So And there are times that Jesus is a surprise. For example, when he cannot do miracles in Nazareth. Now, I always talk about his state of humiliation, but I'm not going to get into that discussion we had at this point because I'm still doing some research on it. But there once more, a great exegete and one of the best in the New Testament, James Veltz, was able to clear up a confusion simply by letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Because it's very clear that Jesus says, go and tell what great things the Lord has done, and listen to what the guy does. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Wow. So Scripture interprets Scripture. So I'm still learning, 5 degrees behind my name, and that's why I like going to Bible classes and seminars where people who are better in those areas than I am in the area of exegesis can give you some real good thoughts. And that's what I try and get across to you here on Worldwide KFUO. Tomorrow, for example, Mark Smith is going to be in, and we're going to talk about a black pastor in the Chicago area who was telling people to oppose the possibility of gay marriage becoming legal. Is that what the church should do? Tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.